Welcome again to another study in the book of Jeremiah. We are learning more and more about what God's warnings are for us today, because the book of Jeremiah is like today's newspaper, and it is really giving us an insight as to what is going on in the churches and in the world of our day. Now, we've come to Jeremiah 30. We've begun to look at that. Verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great." Now, what day is that? That day is the day that we are in. It is the great tribulation. God is speaking of it as a day. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, God said, he did certain things, and he said, and there was day one. And then some other things, there was day two. There was evening and morning, day three. Evening and morning, day four. And then when he came to Genesis chapter 2, he brought it all together and says, in the day that God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, that day encompassed all 7 days that went before. All of that was included also in the singular word day. And this is exactly the way God is using the word day here. For that day, that is the day of judgment, which really began with the end of the church age and the beginning of the great tribulation, is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. Now remember, we looked at that. The word trouble, the same word, go back to Daniel chapter 12, just to review that again. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, "And at that time shall Michael," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "shall stand up," this is verse 1 of Daniel 12, "shall stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble." Same word. It's a time of affliction. It's also translated in a number of places in the Bible as affliction, and the New Testament actually picks it up and calls it the great tribulation. It's all the same idea, such as was never was since there was a nation even to that time. You remember how Matthew 24 puts it? It puts it almost in very similar language. We read in Matthew 24 and in verse Matthew 24, where it says, "And there will be," verse 21, "and then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." You see the parallel language to Daniel chapter 12, at that when it says there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. But at that time, the people shall be delivered. And so that's again telling us that this day that God has in view here in Jeremiah 30 is the day of when God has begun his judging process. He's preparing the world for their rendezvous with Christ. And it has brought intense fear into the hearts of mankind. But it's also the time of Jacob's trouble. And remember, we saw that Jacob could refer to Christ, but in this context, it is talking about the whole body of those who are externally representing the kingdom of God. Jacob is used like the name Israel or Judah or the temple or Zion, those who represent the kingdom of God. It is a time of great trouble for the kingdom of God here on this earth. And of course, we know it's been a terrible time, because the first few years of the great tribulation, there wasn't even any, there were virtually nobody becoming saved anywhere in the world. Nothing could be more terrible and ominous than that. So it is a time of great distress, but he shall be saved out of it. Ah, a breath of light. A little breath of light. There is still salvation. And once we learned that several years ago, that through this time of great tribulation, while on the one hand, it is a time when God is preparing the world for judgment, and yet at the same time, particularly during the last 17 years of that period, God has a magnificent salvation plan for those that he plans to save. And that's what's in view here. He shall be saved out of it. It shall come to pass in that day, that is that time of great tribulation, saith the Jehovah of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. Now, that's a little bit of a difficult verse, but let's first of all talk about the breaking of the yoke. Remember, in a couple of chapters earlier, Jeremiah put a yoke on his neck, and he said, you must carry this yoke. What he meant by that, you must leave Jerusalem, you must go to Babylon, and you must serve the king of Babylon, that is Satan. Now, he was not, remember we made a differentiation. There's one thing to serve Satan spiritually, and there's another thing to serve him just secularly. And when we live in, well, again, remember we use the illustration of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for example. They were true children of God, no question at all. And they served King Nebuchadnezzar, who was really a picture of Satan. They were high in his kingdom, and they served him secularly. But the moment that they were told to serve him spiritually, to bow down to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had erected, they said, no way, no way. You can throw us into the fiery furnace if you wish, but we cannot serve you spiritually. And that is the yoke that is broken. We continue throughout this great tribulation time. We continue to be in the world. We have to obey the policemen. We have to obey the laws of the land. And we don't in any sense get independent from that and say, oh, no, I serve Christ. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. We have no relationship with the kingdoms of this world. Not true. Not true. What we read in Romans 13, for example, that God puts those who rule over us as a divine authority over us, that still has to be observed. But in this context, God is talking about the breaking of the yoke of serving him spiritually. In other words, that's a figure of speech that really is saying, I am going to save people. There's going to be a time of salvation, because that is actually what salvation is. Simply put, it means that before we are saved, we're under the spiritual authority of Satan. And when we become saved, as we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, we're translated out of the dominion of darkness, out of Satan's dominion, and we're translated into the kingdom of God, so that the yoke of any spiritual service to Satan has been broken. And even though, because we live in Satan's, in an environment of Satan's rule in the world, even though it may mean that we might have to forfeit our lives, so be it. We're not really harmed at all. Because what did Christ say? Don't fear him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. In other words, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Or to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So my, when we become saved, we've really got it made. We are free altogether in Christ. All right, then it goes on. I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy hand bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. Perhaps that could be Translated a little bit slightly different to make it a little and still fit the Hebrew, and they will not serve under it anymore strangers. In other words, before we are saved, they will not serve anymore under it strangers. Before we are saved, we are serving Satan. No question at all. We are serving Satan. We may think we're serving God. We may think we're doing fine, and Satan has no rule over us. But the fact is, we are serving sin. We're serving Satan, and we will not. Once we become saved, we do not serve strangers anymore. That is all come to an end. But they shall serve. Here it says in verse 9, they shall serve Jehovah their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Now, David, how did he get his name in here? And again, if we were those who were following the wrong method of Bible interpretation, we would be scratching our heads and asking, how do we figure this out? That David their king, because that's what it says, David. But we have to realize that David is a name for Christ. The name David is beloved. We know this absolutely. If we go to Ezekiel chapter 37, there we read in chapter 37, in verse 24, as God is talking about the same situation, except in quite a bit different language. He says in verse 23, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Now notice the subject is salvation. This is Ezekiel 37, verse 23. So shall they be my people, and I am their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall all walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Well, no, it isn't King David, who lived back there 3,000 years ago, that God has in view. God is using that name David, which really means beloved, as a name for Christ himself. And this is all part of God's strategy in making the Bible difficult to understand. We have to always keep comparing scripture with scripture. Otherwise, we get tangled up in a verse like this because we see the word David. But once we understand that he's a king forever, and the only king that reigns forever is Christ, he is the one that we serve. And so it goes on in chapter 30, in verse 10, therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith Jehovah, neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. Now, if we isolate that verse from the rest of the Bible, we really don't know what to do with this. Because what does that mean? Jacob, we have learned, is referring to those who are identified with the kingdom of God, and he is going to save them from afar. That is, from wherever they are, anywhere in the world, he's going to save them. The land of captivity that we have come into is Satan's dominion. We're out there in the world, and Jacob shall return. He will come into the kingdom of God and shall be in rest. And that rest, of course, means that all the work has been done to put him into the kingdom of God. We rest in him, and none shall make him afraid. We are safe and secure. Once we are saved, we're safe and secure forevermore in Christ. And then God explains why this is. Verse 11, "For I am with thee, saith the Lord." Before we go back down to verse 11, let's turn back to Amos chapter 9. We have a very similar passage there, and it would be interesting to look at that for a moment. Amos chapter 9, in verse 8, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake or prevent us or precede us. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old," and so on. Well, we're not going to develop Amos right now, but it's the same idea that God is going to bring out of those who claim to be in the kingdom of God. Remember, this is a very profound verse in Romans chapter 9, which we always want to keep in mind when we're talking about God's plan. In Romans chapter 9, God said in verse 27, "Though the number of the children of Israel," this is Romans 9:27, "though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved." That's what Amos is talking about. God is going to put all those who claim to be believers like they're through a sieve, like they're going to be shaken out. Who really is a true believer? There will be a remnant, a tiny number that I do plan to save. And this is what God is beginning to pick up here. In verse 11, "For I am with thee, saith Jehovah, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished." What does that mean? It means that God has a plan for his people. Remember, his people represent all those who are externally represented by the kingdom of God, or representatives of the kingdom of God. And out of that, he will have a remnant that are going to become saved, whereas there will be punishment upon all the remainder. I will not leave thee altogether unpunished, for thus saith Jehovah, thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. In other words, now we're jumping ahead a little bit to another idea that God is developing in here, namely that as God is putting together this plan that of a salvation program during the time of great tribulation, it is a time when he is working with a people. There is a remnant that he's going to pull out of that, a remnant that are going to become saved, a tiny part of the whole. And this is what he's getting into here, that there's still salvation. Now, that's as far as we can go right now with this. We'll pick up right there in our next study, and we're going to find that God is going to develop this idea, and so we'll have a better understanding of what he's saying here.